our Old Testament reading. We have two different Old Testament readings. One is a reading which I will do, and then we'll have a responsive reading from the book of Isaiah. But from Leviticus 16, 8 through 10, 15 through 16, and 20 through 22, hear the word of the Lord. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, responsively. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
Oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people.
And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities.
Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Now the New Testament reading from the Gospel according to John chapter 19. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
We have been in a study in the Gospel according to John, and we've entered the Holy of Holies with the last part of verse 16 of John 19. We come to the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll notice as you read this that John leaves out most all the details covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've seen this all through the Gospel of John. His was the last Gospel written, and he focuses on what the other disciples did not say and show us. And he knows that you've read Matthew, you've read Mark, you've read Luke, and you know a lot of the details that are listed in those Gospels. But John comes to the crucifixion. You must know this, and this is all through John. John spoke very symbolically all through the Gospel in the I am, I'm the light, I'm the bread. There were all these symbols, and he was more of a poet. The words mean so much. The detailed words mean so much in John. And so as you look at the crucifixion, and I would recommend, this is what I did my last 2 weeks in leading up to Easter, I'll read and just focus on the part of Matthew, the chapter of Matthew that deals with the crucifixion, the chapter in Mark that deals with the crucifixion, the chapters in Luke that deal with the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then that part of John. And I would recommend that you do that, and you'll see this as you look. It will really help you. And I pray that the Lord, not only this morning, but in the next few days, the next few weeks, that all of us at Christ's covenant will be blessed anew with seeing the crucifixion and the resurrection anew. What do you see? What do you see in the crucifixion of Jesus? My Bible labels this section the crucifixion. There have been millions of crucifixions in world history. Crucifixion evolved as a powerful and humiliating form of capital punishment in the Persian, Seleucid, and Roman empires. Though millions were crucified, there is only one crucifixion that is labeled in all of history as the crucifixion. Wherever and whenever The word has been used in the world in the last 2,000 years, wherever and whenever it was mentioned. There was only one crucifixion that immediately occupied the mind. Billions have worn silver and gold crosses over the last 2,000 years, signifying that one crucifixion, it wasn't celebrating crucifixion in general, there was one crucifixion. Are you wearing a cross this morning, a gold cross, a metal cross, a silver cross? It points to that crucifixion. It's not talking about any other crucifixion. If it weren't for the crucifixion of Jesus, you would not even see one silver or gold cross in all of history. So what would you have seen if you had been there at the crucifixion of all crucifixions? Well, you know, prior to the crucifixion, there was a flagellation that was usually administered before every Roman crucifixion. It was so brutal that sometimes the victim did die before he was crucified. It was so ruthless that I've always tried, even in preaching and talking about it, I've tried to avoid the description. The flogging involved being lashed with a whip that had metal or bone spikes embedded in the leather thongs. Those spikes ripped at the flesh on the back and chest and legs, exposing muscle and organs. Now, Pilate had already instituted this scourging on Jesus. So we began this morning reading in verse 17, they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross. Now, that does not mean he was carrying the entire cross. Usually, the victim was made to carry only the cross beam. The longer beam that was perpendicular to the ground would already be at the place of crucifixion implanted in the earth. We know that Jesus had been so weakened by the flogging that he was unable to carry. He started out carrying it, but he was unable to carry it the entire way. Luke tells us that the soldiers conscripted a man named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from outside the city. They conscripted him to carry the cross. So he turns around and goes back out carrying the cross of Jesus Christ out of the city. This gruesome parade also involved two robbers that were crucified with Jesus. That's what you would have seen physically if you had been there that Friday midday. They were going to a location known as the place of the skull. That doesn't sound like an attractive place, does it? Oh, we're going to the place of the skull this evening. It sounds like a morbid or grisly place outside the city. Imagine in your day, in your neighborhood, people did not want to look out the windows of their houses or shops and see people being crucified. The most gruesome sight in the world at that time. No, belonged at a place called the skull. In Hebrew, the place was called Golgotha. It literally meant in Hebrew, skull. In the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the New Testament, the location was called Calvary. That was the Latin word for skull. So this is a grisly place to carry out humiliating persecutions and executions. When Jesus arrived, they stripped him of his clothes. This is what you would have seen. Criminals were crucified naked to further demean and humiliate. He was laid on the crossbeam, and his arms were probably tied to the beam, and then spikes were driven through his wrist or hands. Then the beam was hoisted and secured to the perpendicular beam. There was a slanted platform to which his feet were nailed. This was gory. It was macabre, horrific. Isaiah wrote about this specific crucifixion, not a crucifixion in general, this specific crucifixion, 700 years before it happened. Now, if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, you might say, well, that's impossible. That couldn't happen. That's the point. It was quite impossible in terms of the world's thinking. But this book is the Word of God. And God knew way, way beforehand what would take place. He's the author of all of history. And this is what he disclosed, this scene in Isaiah 53. Include this in your reading this week of the Gospels, the crucifixion. This is Isaiah's view of the crucifixion. It's incredibly detailed. In Isaiah 53:3, he writes, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, listen to this next sentence. And as one from whom men hide their faces. The scene was so macabre, so horrific that you turned your head, people turned their head. That is what you would have seen that Friday as Jesus struggled and stumbled going out through the city gates and arriving at Golgotha. Question, though, as you stand and look at that, what happened? What was happening that day at Golgotha where Jesus was being crucified? If you had asked the Roman soldiers and Pilate, they would have said Jesus was being crucified because he had committed blasphemy against the God of Israel by claiming to be God. And the Sanhedrin demanded. Pilate tried to turn it around, but the Sanhedrin demanded that he be crucified. And Pilate granted it. He had a part in this. If you had asked the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and they were present there making sure it was done, and they were teasing, and they were getting back at Jesus, the Sanhedrin would have told you that Jesus pretended to be the Messiah of Israel and actually called himself God, that this was a capital crime and Scripture demanded that he be killed. Now, folks, stop right there. And know this. There was only one man who knew why Jesus was there and what he was doing. And that one man was Jesus himself. He had talked about this with his disciples. Listen, 24 hours earlier at the Passover dinner, Jesus, with his disciples, had introduced a new Passover liturgy. He had given them bread and said, "This is my body given for you." And then he became more detailed, more descriptive. He gave them wine and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." That's in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. Those are the words of Jesus. He looked at his disciples. "This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus was telling them what he would be doing on Golgotha the next day. "This is why I'll be dying on that cross. I'm the Lamb of God, the sacrifice God sent to be slain for man's sin. I've told you this," he would say to the disciples. "I've told you this over and over and over again for the last year and a half." Every sacrifice, folks, of the Old Testament, every bird, every lamb, every goat or bull that had been sacrificed over the centuries was only a symbol. Those sacrifices had no power in and of themselves to be an atoning sacrifice for sins. They were symbols. They represented that one sacrifice that God would send, the sacrificial lamb that God would send. How did we see this? All through the study of John, we've come back to this. There's John the Baptizer preaching that the Messiah not was coming, the Messiah had come. And when Jesus walked by, crowd of thousands, and John the Baptizer pointed at him and said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those were the first words John the Baptist said about Jesus. He was pointing to a crucifixion, an atoning death. Read it in John 1. Why did the lambs, the goats, the bulls sacrificed in the Old Testament have to be without blemish? Because they were symbols of the Lamb of God who would be without the blemish of sin. The lambs, the goats, the bulls offered in the Old Testament, they were offered in faith. They actually laid their hands on the sacrifice and confessed their sins. But in and of themselves, all those sacrificial animals were only symbols. God commanded symbols. He had commanded that to be done. In Hebrews 10:4, we read this. It's on your scripture sheet. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So it's plain from the Old Testament and New Testament, as Jesus came to Golgotha, He knew that he was there as God's sacrificial lamb to die for the sins of rebellious men and women. That is what Jesus was doing at Calvary. We read a very clear and beautiful picture of what Jesus would do at Calvary in Leviticus 16. We read it this morning. It's a story of two sacrificial goats to be offered on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, one of the high and holy feast days commanded by God for Israel. Now, I will not explain this morning all the details of the Day of Atonement. That's for another day. But I do want us to understand the two goats described in Leviticus 16. You say, "I don't know. I don't know about Leviticus 16. What do I want to know these two goats before?" Why? Because this is a prophecy about Jesus' death at Calvary. They prefigured Christ. What were they about? Well, two goats without blemish were chosen. And then they threw two dice between the goats to choose which one would be chosen as a goat to be sacrificed as a sin offering and which one wouldn't. If he was the goat that was chosen by the casting of lots, his blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and then sprinkled on the altar for the sins of the nation and the cleansing of the temple or the tabernacle. The goat was slain for the sins of the people. The wrath and justice of God figuratively fell on that goat when he was sacrificed. Now the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God, Jesus, was the fulfillment of that goat. That goat was a prophecy that a greater atoning sacrifice was coming. Think about this. Think about it this way. Without Jesus, the genuine Lamb of God, the sacrifice of that goat would have meant nothing. It was a God-appointed symbol of the coming Lamb of God. He was the reality. Okay? What about the second goat? What was he about? Well, he was not sacrificed. Let's read it. Leviticus 16:20. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So Aaron brings out the second goat, lays both hands on the goat, and confesses once more all the sins of the people. Then that goat is led out into the wilderness and is set free. He's never seen again. What is that about? He represents the effectiveness of the sacrifice of the first goat. God's justice had been figuratively satisfied in the death of the first goat. A complete atonement for sin had been made by the first goat. Therefore, what had happened? The guilt and the sin had been removed. The second goat is a symbolic figure of the complete removal of sin and guilt. In the sacrifice of the first goat, God's justice is satisfied. The price of redemption has been paid. So the second goat represents that God had removed the sin and guilt. It signifies the forgiveness of God. This is the judgment of God. The sacrifice was the judgment of God upon sin. God's justice had been satisfied, and his forgiveness was based on that. This is so beautiful, people. How far is your sin removed from you? Jesus has died for your sins. By the way, Brian says this is the greatest thing, this second goat, because it points us to what God says in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The goat is sent away. He's never seen again. The sin is gone. The guilt is gone. East and west, what does that mean? As far as the east is from the west. East and west go endlessly in opposite directions. Endlessly distant. People, Jesus fulfills both goats. He's the goat who was sacrificed and the justice of God fell on him. He is the goat who removes our sin and our guilt. How far has he removed your sin? As far as the east is from the west. We need to hear this. We are so ready to say, Jesus died for my sin. And yet at the same time, we wallow in our guilt and act as if the sin is present and unatoned. It's gone. With us, it's as if Jesus has not taken our sin into the wilderness. And the truth is, he's removed it as far as the east is from the west. We read that Jesus went out carrying his cross in verse 17. The actual word says he went out. He went out from where? This is what I mean. John's words are so symbolic there. Just that phrase, went out, it means far more than you think. He went out from Jerusalem. He went out from the city of God. He went out from the city of God's people. He went out from the city of David. He went out from the city of Jesus the Messiah. He went out to, where did he go? He went out to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, the place of crucifixion. It was outside the city of God. He went into the spiritual wilderness, to the place of blood and gore and death, to the place of ultimate shame and degradation. That day, the Lamb of God endured the hell of God's wrath, the hell of God's judgment. That's where he went. He also went to that spiritual wilderness, permanently removing the sin. Folks, walking through the day tomorrow, walking through the day, are you going to sin? Yes, you will. How far has God removed it? To the ends of the earth. Endlessly. Every sin is atoned. Every sin is written removed as far as the east is from this. That's why we want to grow in holiness. That's why we want to hate our sins. That's why we want to confess our sins. Not to wallow in the guilt. Because we're set free. That's why we confess our sins and weep over our sins. That weeping will never take away one sin. Do you know that? Never take away one sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ alone that removes sin. Nothing else can do it. Jesus took the sin. He took the guilt. Like Paul, we can actually stand in the presence of God and say, who can bring a charge against me? You say, I can, because I saw you sin 5 minutes ago, John. Yep. And that sin has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we should hate it. R.C. Sproul was delivering a lecture about this fact in a public forum about the crucifixion of Jesus and the atoning death of Jesus. I want to read you about what happened in the middle of his lecture. Now, this was in a public forum. What happened in the middle of his lecture and how he responded. And they told me in seminary, you weren't supposed to do this. You're not supposed to read several paragraphs as a quote. Well, I tried every way in the world to avoid reading this. But, you know, I can't do better than R.C. Sproul. I just can't. I'm sorry. I'm never going to be R.C. And so I'm going to read it. And you'll see why when I finish. This is R.C. Sproul. In the middle of my lecture, a man jumped up in the back of the room. Now, don't y'all get any ideas about this, okay? Don't go jumping up in the middle of when I'm preaching. In the middle of my lecture, a man jumped up in back of the room. He became outraged when I suggested that Jesus Christ's death was an atoning death, a substitutionary death on behalf of other people. He shouted from the back of the room, "That's primitive! That's obscene!" After I got over my surprise and collected my thoughts, I replied, "Those are the two best descriptive words I have heard to characterize the cross of Jesus Christ. I particularly liked the second word, obscene. It is a most appropriate word because the cross of Christ was the most obscene event in human history. Jesus Christ became obscenity. The moment he was on the cross, the sin of the world was imputed to him as it was to the scapegoat. The obscenity of the murderer, the obscenity of the prostitute, the obscenity of the kidnapper, the obscenity of the slanderer, the obscenity of all those sins as they violate people in this world were at one moment focused on one man. Once Christ embraced that, he became the incarnation of sin, the absolute paragon of obscenity." Sproul goes on, "There's a sense in which Christ on the cross was the most filthy and grotesque person in the history of the world. In and of himself, he was a lamb without blemish, sinless, perfect, and majestic. But by imputation, all of the ugliness of human violence was concentrated on his person. Once sin was concentrated on Jesus, God cursed him. When the curse of the law was poured out on Jesus, he experienced pain that had never been suffered in the annals of history. I've heard graphic sermons about the excruciating pain of the nails in his hands, of hanging on the cross, of the torturous dimensions of crucifixion. I am sure that they are all accurate and that it was a dreadful way to be executed. But thousands of people in world history have undergone the excruciating pain of crucifixion. Only one man has ever felt the pain of the fullness of the unmitigated curse of God on him. When he felt it, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God certainly did forsake him. That's the whole point of the atonement. Without forsakenness, there is no curse. God, at that moment, in space and time, turned his back on his son and cursed him. End quote. Isaiah 53 is a description of what Jesus did on the cross at Golgotha. Look at verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities." What pierced him? Some people will say sin pierced him. Sin didn't pierce him. He was pierced for our sins, for our transgressions. Who pierced him? Who crushed him? God did. God did. He was in God's courtroom. Satan didn't do that. God did. So, my brothers and sisters, what do you personally see in the cross of Christ? What do you personally see in the crucifixion? And I'm talking to each person. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to you. Do you see yourself as a sinner who's under the judgment of God and needs a Savior? The Pharisees didn't see that. They were there at the crucifixion. The Pharisees saw themselves as good people whom God favored. Why did he favor them? Because of their good works. Look at our works. The Pharisee goes up to the temple and prays, "Father, look how good I am." Churches today all over this country are full of such people. They think they're saved because of their works. Certainly God will not condemn me. I'm a good person. I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. I'm fair to my employees. Churches are full of such people. The Romans saw themselves as the lords, the power wielders, the people with the swords, the people with authority, the people that ruled. Might and money makes right. They were the rulers. They certainly did not need a crucified Savior. Are you kidding me? They were offended. The church is full of such power brokers, position, power, money, people that aren't needy. In fact, they're offended by the cross. In churches, if somebody slips in and starts preaching it, they'll make sure that person doesn't come back or they'll get up and walk out. Oh, they may take on social causes, but there's a little mention of a crucified Savior. Folks, we must face the embarrassing truth when we look at these passages leading into Easter. We must face the embarrassing truth that most churches do not preach Jesus as a sacrificial Lamb of God in Leviticus 16 or Isaiah 53. They will not say what Paul said to the church at Corinth, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." But if we do understand and love what Jesus was doing on that wretched cross, if you're holding your hand up, someone said, "I do understand." How do we respond? What's that mean? Listen to Hebrews 13, 12 and 13. "So Jesus also suffered outside." See that word outside? That's the same word that's in John 17. Jesus went outside. And the writer of Hebrews uses that same Greek word. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him, what? Outside, the same word, outside the camp. The writer calls us. Do you understand what he did at Calvary? Is that for you? Do you love it? Do you embrace it? And then the writer of Hebrews says, you go outside the gate. You get to that cross and you stay there. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And as long as we live in this world, if we stay near the cross, it will mean reproach. So let's close with this. John, the Apostle John, was the only one of the 11 remaining disciples that was there at Golgotha. There might have been another one, but that's not recorded. It's recorded that John was there at Golgotha. But even he did not understand what Jesus was doing. He should have understood, but he didn't. And now let's fast forward. After the resurrection, after the ascension, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, after they understood what Jesus was doing at Golgotha, those 11, after they really understood, if they could have been transported back to that Friday afternoon, where would they have been? You would not have been able to keep them away from Golgotha. They would have fought you to get there. If you want to know if someone is of the gospel and really gets it, you want to know if your children get it, you want to know if your parents get it, you want to know if your wife or husband gets it, you want to know if your friend gets it, what was really happening, watch and see how they respond to Jesus being crucified at the place of the skull, at the infamous place of shame and degradation. It will tell you much about them. If they love that place, they love that place because that is where they were saved. That's where everything changed. They were saved through the blood of Christ. It's the most precious place on the face of the earth. There's an old gospel hymn. It's not in our hymn book, but you know it. If you were raised in the church in the South, you know it. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to that old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. If you're here this morning and you've never been to Calvary, and you don't love that cross, right now, you get to that cross. Go to that old rugged cross and be saved. Amen.